verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and that cloud of witnesses are those in chapter 11, and the faith of men and women recorded in that chapter, and of what they accomplished for God. That is the witness that is referred to here. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Notice particularly the next verse, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That's all I'm going to read, and particularly I want to get to verse 2, but I'm going to make a few comments on verse 1. And so in verse 1 we find that each of us are in a race. And so he tells us, wherefore seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, so let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There is no retirement in this race. I was challenged by a group of boys in the high school that I was teaching at, and I suppose these fellows would be about 15 to 16 years old. They were going to have a cross-country race. And you know what they do to the poor teacher. They challenge the teacher to get into the race. And of course, I declined until they issued that challenge a number of times. And finally, I thought to myself, I'll show these boys a thing or two. I'll go in the race, and I'll show them how to run a race. So I got in the race, and I was standing at the start line with about 45 or 50 teenage boys. And when the gun went, we started the race. And for the first third of the race, I was way ahead. But then a boy passed me. And then I heard some footsteps behind me, and another group of boys passed me. Only they didn't just pass me. They looked around and kind of smiled, and away they went, until all of the boys passed me. But I got something at the finish line that none of those boys got, because the whole school, 1,000 of them, were all waiting at the finish line, and I got a good cheer and a good clap of hands at the end. Now, the reason for that is just simply this, or the reason for telling you that is this: there is no retirement in this race. There is a finish line that we are pressing towards, and in spite of the fact that those other fellows, they got there before I did, I got to the finish line. And so we're running a race. There was a sister in the assembly in St. Thomas. Her name was Mrs. Brooks. Some would have known her likely. And when she was up in her 80s, I would continually get a request from St. Thomas. Mrs. Brooks wanted some more gospel papers. And I had to scramble to get a pile of gospel papers together on a number of occasions and forward them to Mrs. Brooks. After she passed away, there was another brother in the assembly in St. Thomas came to me. We were discussing Mrs. Brooks, and he said, I couldn't keep her supplied with gospel papers. He said, I know there were two of us, maybe more, that were supplying Mrs. Brooks with gospel papers. Now remember, she's in her 80s. That main street in St. Thomas, I drove down the main street in DeLand this evening. The main street in St. Thomas might be a little longer, but I discovered that Mrs. Brooks started at one end of that main street in her 80s, and she went down the street and put gospel papers inside open windows, handed them out to people who were walking on the street, down to one end of the street, crossed over, and all the way back, pressing toward the mark. And so there's no retirement. There is something. God knows our declining strength. He knows our inability and our weakness. But there is always something that every believer can do in the race. One more, maybe two more instances. Mrs. William Williams was the aunt of my wife, that is, Mrs. Williams from Venezuela. was my wife's father's sister. When Mr. Williams passed away, Mrs. Williams came back from Venezuela, spent the closing part of her life in Ontario, and I was having gospel meetings where Mrs. Williams was living. I would go to have my noon hour meal with her, spend a little bit of time with her every noon hour. I'm not given to too many tears. But I stopped at the corner of the street one day, and I could hardly believe what I was seeing. Now, Mrs. Williams was legally blind, and she had a number of invitations to the gospel meetings. And I watched her when she was groping, and I mean literally groping, to put her hand on the banister or the railing of her neighbor's house, and she found it, and I watched her while she pulled herself up, got to the door, rang the doorbell, had a brief conversation with the neighbor, handed her an invitation to the meetings, down the steps, struggled on to the next house, pressing towards the mark. I knew Mr. Frank Piercy very well. Margaret and I went to see him when he was in the hospital just shortly before he passed away. I don't know what you call those things that you hang the IV bags on, but he had one on this side of him and he had one on that side of him. And he said to me, "Call me by my name because you remember Larry?" He said, "I went down the corridor of this hospital and into every room, and I gave every patient a gospel paper before he went home to heaven, pressing toward the mark." And so he says here, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." But then when you come to verse 2, we have the ultimate example of the race. And that example is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is our encouragement to run well. And so the scriptures say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, and the little word "our" could be omitted, if probably most Bibles have that in italics, the author and finisher of faith. He is the example. He is the supreme example of the race. And so when he says here, looking unto Jesus, that word "looking" is a tremendously significant word. Now, we understand that when we look up words in the Bible, sometimes we'll find various words are used many, many times, and that's important to note that. But there are other words that are only used once, and they are used for a very particular circumstance. And so this word "looking" is only found once in the Bible. That's found here. And so he says, looking unto Jesus. The word "looking" is the thought of turning away from one thing and of looking to another. And so in order to look, you turn away from any distraction. You turn away from the world and you concentrate your attention on what you are looking at. And so the emphasis here is to look at Christ and to keep your eyes as you run the race, to keep your eyes fastened upon him. And so he says, looking onto Jesus, looking away from all distractions and looking to Christ. You'll be disappointed if you have your eyes on men. Men will disappoint us. You will be discouraged if you're looking within. The Apostle Paul said, "I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." But you'll be delighted if your eyes are exclusively upon Christ. Just to think upon him. Came from heaven. And the Bible would remind us, great are the mysteries of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There are mysteries in our Bible that are unfolded to us. But there's one mystery in the Bible that we will never sum the depth of this mystery. That is, from the throne of heaven, the Lord Jesus came by way of virgin birth. And there is no doctor, and there's no scientist, and there's no one on this earth that can explain the details of the virgin birth of Christ. angels must have looked on and wondered when they saw him coming from above. And we are told that he was made a little lower than the angels for a little season, for a little time. And for that little season, we really know very little about the life of the Lord Jesus here upon this earth. We know a little about his birth. We know a little about the child in the house in Matthew chapter 2. You know, that the world turns all inside out. No kings came to the house. They were wise men from the east, made their way to the house to present their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know a little about those details. We know a little about a lad of 12 sitting in the midst of those learned doctors of the day. Just a very little. We know a little of the details of his life as revealed to us in the gospel records and other references to him. But John sums that all up. John says that if it were possible that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written, if every detail about Christ were written. And so we only stand on the verge, just on the edge of a vast world of truth relative to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to meditate upon and to enjoy and to rejoice over. So he says, looking on to Jesus, and then he says two details, the author and the finisher of faith. Now, as the author of faith, that word means the captain, one who goes before, one who provides the first occasion, one who has arrived at the ultimate destination. Not an author in the sense that we use the word as the instigator or the writer of a book, for faith existed before Christ came to earth. But here, there is no difficulty that we would ever pass through but what he has not passed through himself. And so we look at him as the great example of faith. I only saw Mr. Mervyn Paul once in my life. I never heard Mr. Paul speak, but the occasion that I saw him was significant, in that there was a young man with me who had passed through a very difficult time, serious accident, and he wanted me to take him to see Mr. Paul. So I took him to see Mr. Paul. I can picture the house going upstairs to the bedroom because Mr. Paul was sick in bed. He knew the details relative to the young man. And he looked at that young man and he said to him, "I'm not concerned with the circumstances." And I have to confess that a young man myself, I was almost ready to say to Mr. Paul, "Well, you're not, but we are." But then Mr. Paul said, "What I am concerned about is that you will miss the purpose of God in the circumstances. That God is teaching lessons. And so often we get so occupied with the circumstances that we miss the lesson." And so here, the Lord Jesus is the author and the finisher, the completer or the perfecter of faith. You'll find, and I won't take time, that this word finisher is found three times in the Hebrew epistle, chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 5, and verse 9, and here. And so he is the author and the finisher as the example. He says here, we have something before us. We have Christ. But he had something before him, who for the joy that was set before him. There was a joy that filled the soul of the Lord Jesus that was set before him. That was a joy of doing the Father's will. He was perfectly fulfilling all that the Father required of him. And there was a joy, the same for us. There is a joy that we have when we do the will of God. And for him, his joy was to do the Father's will. But he was looking beyond the cross. And so his joy was the result of the cross. He was going to bring many sons to glory. He was going to have a bride for himself, looking beyond the sufferings of the cross. He would have a bride that would be with him for eternity. He was going to return to the Father. Peter says the sufferings of Christ and the glory after these. And so he says here, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That word endured is significant because it means to abide under, to stay in the circumstances that God has placed one in. He endured the cross. I've already indicated that so often when difficulties come into our life, we are looking for a way out. We want some way of escape. But the Lord endured the cross. There was no way out. You remember that the disciples got into a boat. The Lord said that they were to get into the boat, and then he said to them, "Let us go to the other side." You know what happened. I understand that on the western side of the Sea of Galilee there are hills, and between the hills there are valleys. And down the valley sometimes the wind comes over the sea and causes the sea to be rough, a storm. And so those disciples were in that boat, and the storm came, and they got occupied with the circumstances. And they said to the Lord, "Save us, we perish." Two things that they should have taken very close note of. That boat was never going down to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. Couldn't. First, because the Lord was in the boat. But secondly, he had said, "Let us go to the other side." And that boat was going to the other side. It was going to pass through the storm to the other side. But they wanted to get out of the circumstances. They wanted the sea to be calm. They wanted to be delivered from the waves and from the wind. And so the Lord stilled the wind, calmed the sea, and then he rebuked them. "O ye of little faith." And I have thought for a long time that you and I have missed something because they would not pass through the storm with Christ in the boat to the other side. And what we have missed is just simply this, how he would have delivered them, how he would have taken them to the other side, what their experience would have been. They were going to the other side. They were going to where he said that the destination of that boat was the other side. And so it says here, he endured the cross. That is, he stayed in the circumstances which he found himself. The cross. So I give out that hymn. There is no place that is more precious to the heart of a believer than the cross, where the Lord Jesus suffered or he died. There were two thieves. They experienced the death of crucifixion. There were multitudes that were crucified. It was no credit to the Roman Empire that they chose that awful method of putting souls to death, of putting people to death. But he endured that cross. He endured the suffering. And what the two thieves never experienced, he did. And I believe that the prophet Jeremiah lamentation reminds us of that. That from above, thou hast set fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. That is the fires of God's judgment. The thieves never experienced the judgment of the hours of darkness at Calvary. The Savior alone experienced that. He endured that. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You will notice when you come to the Hebrew epistle that it is recorded five times that he sat down. That is, after the cross, after he was laid in the garden tomb, after his resurrection and ascension back to heaven, he sat down. The work is finished, complete. Nothing could be added to it. It was a completely finished work. He sat down. You'll notice in the Hebrew epistle that four times over, we are reminded that he sat at the right hand of God. The right hand is the place of honor. He was given the highest place of honor in heaven when he entered Father's presence. You would notice in the Hebrew epistle that three times he sat down by the throne of God. And we are reminded twice over in this epistle that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so there is a Savior that is in heaven. He is exalted at the right hand of God. One who upon this earth endured the cross, despising the shame, who could bring multitudes of souls to glory. We're going to meet him. We're going to be with him. The last view that the world saw of him was on a cross. The world never saw him after that. He made himself known, showed himself alive by many infallible proofs to his own, to his disciples. The world never saw him after the cross. But every believer looks up and there's a man on the throne. He's a man that we delight in. And so he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, with our eyes upon Christ, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, being occupied with him and rejoicing in him, and that we're soon going to see him.